Acts chapter 6, or excuse me, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Paul's in the city of Athens, and I want to remind you that he didn't go out to Athens primarily to minister. Actually, it was just a link-up point with some other workers. He was waiting there at this particular point to meet up with some other men to continue the ministry. And so what happens here is, in one sense, incidental to his main thrust of ministry. He has a purpose and a goal, but this is not primary to it. But nevertheless, we learn a great deal about the heart of Paul. The gospel has penetrated Paul's heart. It is part of his everyday thinking. It is part of every circumstance that he's in. He is never assessing anything apart from that message which he has been given to proclaim. And so as he looks at individuals and sees them, he can't help but be moved by their circumstances. And Paul, again, as I said, he was not primarily there to minister, but his heart can't hold back. In verse 16, we pick this story up, and we'll read through the rest of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Paul had seen idols before. It's very important to me as I think about this. Paul never became accustomed to the idols. They were there everywhere he went. I mean, there's no place in the Roman Empire where you wouldn't have seen idols. But they never became something he was used to, because every time he saw them, his heart being filled with the gospel, it means the same thing. Of course, Athens was peculiarly crowded with these idols, and so he is disturbed as he provoked. He's in his heart stirred up by this. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Of course, he told us that his message didn't come with particularly philosophic language. And the Greek mind, being a very proud mind, proud of its philosophic and logical agility, that's why they would see him an idle babbler, because he does not proclaim in the way that they have definitely, or proclaim their particular thoughts. But it goes on here. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the area of Pegasus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. He's just saying that the fact is that in the ancient world, you wanted to debate philosophy, you go to Athens. We might go to a university, we might go to a particular place. In my generation, Berkeley was where you went when you wanted to debate philosophy. All right, it's just where it happened when I was a kid. I don't know where it happens today, but it happens somewhere out there where those with a new thought get together and they entertain one another with their thinking. That's what Athens was. And they considered Paul to be just another one of those who had come there with that end, but it gave him an opportunity. In verse 22, and Paul stood up in the midst of the area of Pegasus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. What you therefore worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, this particular passage is important for us, and we're going to begin thinking here this morning, because Paul here, he's had chance to say different things about the Lord in general conversation, but now he is specifically given the opportunity to present the whole matter, and he speaks first of all of who God is, and that's extremely important to us, and that's what we want to be thinking about this morning. That where he goes when he has the opportunity to put the whole thing before them is back to the God of creation. In verse 24 he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." That's the important point. He's put him out there to find God. He says, "And they hunt hard But it's a strange thing that they should have to hunt so hard, because he's not far away. He's not at a distance. He's not somewhere out in a remote part of the universe. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. And remember, he's speaking not just to Christians here. He's not speaking to men who know God. He's speaking to men. Every man lives and moves and has his being in God. As even some of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men, or to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Shall we pray? Now that we do come before you, overwhelmed in all that, God beyond the universe, our vocabulary correct, bigger than the universe, and yet we realize that it's not just bigger, it's a different realm. Beyond the natural, there is a spiritual realm which is completely different. You realize you dwell in eternity, in that realm that you call eternity, as the holy God, completely different. Yet we come this morning to give you thanks that you're the God who, in whom we live and move and have our being, vitally concerned about the entirety of all that you've created. And Father, we come this morning to give you thanks for everything we know of you which is accurate, all that we know which is true, because we know it's because of your goodness and grace that it's so. Well, we come with a desire to be moved upon by your Spirit, that everything which is not true should be changed. Everything should be removed, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds into a full conformity by the Spirit of God, in the place where we dwell in the realms of truth and live, therefore, in the Spirit. So while we're coming this morning to ask you to once again speak to us and meet us and enable us to enter into your word. And we would thank you for it, and we would trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you familiar with church history know that in 312 A.D., Constantine, who was the emperor at that particular point, or was becoming the emperor at that particular point, of the Roman Empire, legalized Christianity. And for the first time since its inception, it had legal standing in the Roman Empire. And very rapidly, it not only was legalized, but became the dominant religion, in fact, the legal religion in just a few years, of the Roman Empire. It completely changed both the course of history, in one sense, for the Romans, and it also changed the course of history for the Christian church. And it didn't take very long before the Roman world and the Christian world were sort of meshed. Everybody was Christian. Everybody went to church. Everybody was part of it. And it became somewhat comfortable for a little while. When a terrible event began to take place. Not an event. It's an era came in. Because, again, you know your church history. You know your world history. As that century, the third century, begins to reach its end, a restlessness comes over mankind. It's one of those periods of restlessness that has happened in the history of mankind, and men began to move, and they began to move out of other regions into the Roman Empire. And the once mighty Roman Empire began to experience military setback and being overrun by heathen people. Now, apart from what this meant in the practical life of the people of that day, it sent shockwaves through the church. They had spent a long time, if you would, conquering the Roman Empire. And now the Roman Empire, with which they were so tightly identified, was dissolving right out from under them. And great consternation came into men as to what they were going to do and how it was that the church was going to survive all this. Because, again, if you know your history, you realize these people were winning. The Roman Empire was just being whittled away. And not by Christians, but by heathen people. It was about that time, early part of the 4th century, facing all that Augustine wrote a book. The name of that book was the city of God. Now, the purpose of that book was to describe what he believed concerning the fact that God was doing a work on this earth that wouldn't be shaken. The implication of that book was real simple, that we have two choices. We can either try to rebuild the Roman Empire, which is impossible, and go back to a world that used to exist, or we could take the gospel to the people that are invading. It's that simple. And if the church is going to exist, it has to go forward, because God isn't interested in saving empires. God is interested in a kingdom which is made of men and women who know him on this earth, and he's building that kingdom. And again, there are many reasons why Augustine's an influential, one of the great characters in church history. We should say determinant characters of church history, but that's one of the great reasons, because it was really his thinking which then dominated the scene, and whether you agree with the methods that were used or not, turned the church into an evangelistic, mentally evangelistic group, which had determined that they were going to evangelize those people. Now, I ought to bring all that up. It's very important, I think, for our own day. To say, I thought at the beginning, I could start off by saying the world's changing. Boy, if you want to say something that's trite, that's about as trite as you can get. The world's changing. But I don't think we pick up. I really don't think we pick up how fast it's changing. You know, and let's think about this. I had a chance to go back in the last few weeks to go see the place I was raised. 35 years since I was there. You think about a lot of things, and again, a lot of different things came up. When I was living there, you could buy a car for $2,000. Those days are gone, and they're not coming back. There's no sense in longing for them. There's no sense in even thinking about them, because that's ancient history. It's a nice thought, but it's gone. In those days, I thought about it, because it was a little bit interesting, and again, I don't know if anybody, I noticed dogs. I just have to admit that. I've always noticed dogs. I've never been an animal lover. And I went back to the one house, and it was still sitting there, and looked at it. It looked about the same to me, you know, as it always did. The thing I noticed, the difference is everybody has a big dog. I mean, they were sitting all around, you know, going, this is interesting. It was interesting. I don't know why they have them, and there's no way I can say that the reason they had them was because of protection. I don't know. But I know this, that when we lived there, we didn't lock that place up. Everybody knew their neighbor was sitting in the place. Nobody ever locked anything up. That world's gone. Long gone. Lock your doors. It's a good idea. I have to think today about security that I never had to think. But there's no sense in sitting around longing for those days that are past. They are past. They're gone. They're history. 1950s, when I was living in that house, is history. And everything that was associated with that is history. The way it used to be is the way it used to be. And I thought about that again with regards to spirituality and spiritual things, because when I came to school here, that was 1968, that was 30 years ago. Came to school not here, but to Greenville. I wasn't raised in the South, raised in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I didn't think South, so I didn't know much about it. Went to Florida for a few years, which is just the North transplanted. And then I came back to this, I came here, and I was in the South, really for the first time to see Southern culture. And I would say that, again, I don't know, I've never run it through, but I would say that in the Furman University, when I went there, 70% of those who came at least had to be from Southern culture. There were people that weren't, but the vast majority of them were from the region right around here, Tennessee, Georgia, South Carolina, North Carolina. They're basically in that area, Florida, the Southern states. And also, as I sat down in classes, although they were not a godly group of people, that is the students, more about the teachers, they weren't exactly what you would call godly people, I could sit down and talk to any of them about things of the Bible, because they had all gone through churches, virtually. I mean, people that hadn't grown up in a church, hadn't grown up with a Bible, one way or the other, were very rare. And the interesting feature was that even though a lot of them weren't paying attention to it, those who hadn't grown up looking at the Bible still believed that that's where kind of the truth was. If you wanted to know about God, you went that direction. Last fall, Rachel went to Greenville Tech. And again, I didn't have, she's not here, so I couldn't get the exact detail on it. I remember talking about one particular class, and I almost cried when I heard this the first time. And they were discussing something about the Bible, and if I've got it correct, it was either she was the only person, or there was only one other person in that class who had read the Bible. That is in Greenville, South Carolina. She didn't go to Pittsburgh with all of its heathendom. I grew up in a heathen area. It's pretty heathen up there. She's in Greenville, South Carolina, the same place I came to 30 years ago, but 30 years ago is 30 years ago. It's not today. It's not the world that we live in today. I was thinking about Paul this week. And again, this is one, I realize that you can come up afterwards and tell me that was not a good idea. And I am not promoting what I'm going to tell you I did. So I'm going to, as a disclaimer, but I'm not sorry I did it. You just have to make sure you do it the right fashion. I had a few moments this week, about a half hour, in between different things, and I was at a store, and I was waiting around for certain things to take place. I was right beside a big bookstore, and I said, I'm going to go see. What's in a bookstore? Because, you know, I thought about this because I'd just gotten back from there, and I thought, boy, this is a rough culture up here. Things have changed a lot since I was here. Society is changing, and I don't get out there a lot. And one thing about this country, because this isn't a communist country. What's in a bookstore is not there because somebody makes them put it in there. This is a capitalistic nation. If it's on television, it's on television because somebody can make money at it. And that demands an audience. It demands a consumer. If pornography is a huge problem in this country, it's because there's consumers, because this is a capitalistic nation. Nobody comes to your door and makes you take it. You don't have to subscribe. Somebody has to consume it if somebody produces it, or else it goes out of business. That's capitalism, right? So I thought, well, this is a pretty good test. I mean, where is it? Where is it? Now, again, I'm not saying I'm totally out of touch with things, but I've decided all I'm going to do is go to this bookstore, and I'm just going to start up and down the aisles and just look and read the titles. Because this is what people are consuming. I have to admit, the most surprising part of it was the magazine rack. The magazine rack must have gone on for 200 feet. Bottom of the floor, I don't know how many stacks there are up along here. But you see, somebody buys all those magazines. If they don't buy them, they won't be there next week. It's a capitalistic nation. There is a consumer for all of that. And so I go through this. As I look at that, a lot of things become real obvious. And one of them is this. This nation is rapidly delving into the occult. It is overwhelmed with fantasy. It's a fantasy world. You go and read it. I don't mean just fiction. I'm talking about fantasy. And when I say fantasy, particularly, and again, because I have to define this so you know where I'm going and thing, it has to do with the supernatural volume after volume after volume, whether it's fiction or whether it's supposedly self-help. Lots of the supernatural. And I thought about it as I go through there, and you can think about it. Again, I'm not suggesting you go through it because there's a lot of junk. I realize that, and I realize you have to keep on going. I did not pick up a book. I didn't look at it. All I did was read titles and keep on walking. I realize that if you do that, you better keep on walking because there's a lot of trash, which is just trash, which is not part of what I'm just saying. I know it's there. But the point is this, that what deeply concerns me is all this other. Why? Because that is shaping a whole nation's outlook concerning God. When I was in Furman, I went home. I had one of the disconcerting conversations of my life. I had dated a girl in high school. We'd gone to different places. She was Mormon. When the Lord began to work in my life, I went home and I started to talk to her about it. And I remember sitting and talking to her one afternoon for about 3 hours. We went round and round and round about Christianity. And a strange thing suddenly descended on me after 3 hours of talking, that there's a big problem here. And the reason why we can't get to any solid conclusion, and it took me 3 hours to figure this out. I'm not very far at Christianity, so you can say, well, boy, where's your brain? But again, I was only 18, and I was trying. It was this. When I said God, I think this being. When she says God, she thinks this being. We both use the same vocabulary, and we've been talking about God all afternoon, but we're not talking about the same thing. We're arguing apples and oranges, but we both say apples. That's a very difficult place to be. And it made me realize at that particular point that just because I say something, it doesn't necessarily make sense, because, of course, anybody knows a Mormon God knows that a Mormon God is not eternally the same, because a man becomes a God in time. God's in a constant state of growth. Well, as soon as you start into that, when you're talking about distance between God and man and moral purity, if you have a God, if you understand Mormonism, go read it, you can figure this out. The Mormons have a God that in order to do right had to do wrong. To promote well-being, it was necessary for him at one point to sin. Now, as soon as you introduce that, you realize that when we're talking holy God here, and she says holy God here, we say holy, holy, but we don't say the same thing, and the distance makes it impossible for me to describe what the problem of sin is all about to her, right? Now, what's our problem today? And we need to face it. I mean, I believe this. The world has changed. People haven't grown up with this book. The guy sitting beside you most likely has not been a student of the Bible. And that's in Greenville, South Carolina. Get out of Greenville, South Carolina. You don't know what he's a student of. I'm told that the fastest growing religion in this country today is Islam. That's the United States of America. Fastest growing group. And it's by conversion. I mean, this isn't because Muslims are moving in. Right? You gotta get that clear. This isn't because of an influx. This is because people are converting to that. Now, the point is that the man sitting next to you, again, I had that experience not too long ago, speaking to somebody, talking about God and all the rest, and said something to him, said, yeah, I'm Islamic. He didn't look Arab to me. Looked just as normal an American as he could be, except that, and he was there by, of course, conversion. His name was not a name which is identified historically with that. Point being, world's changing. And so we have to think about a lot of things. Now, that practically came to me, and I'm thinking about it. And again, this is all kind of not justification, but explanation. I think, well, this has touched a whole lot of different areas. Not only are they in the books that are read out here, but this informally filters out. It always informally filters out. You see, somebody reads all those books, and then they create life, and they talk to other people who don't read the books. And they begin to influence them. And those people who read these books could produce television programs, and kids watch television programs, they pick it up. They play games, and again, there's a whole gaming section there, and it's pretty obvious that mysticism and the occult are a big part of gaming today, particularly computer gaming. I mean, right? It's a big part of it. Now, it could all be fairy tale, but you see, your mind is shaped. Like it or not, people's minds are shaped. And so I have to ask practical problem because or practical questions. As I think about the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, I look at faces come in, I look at little children. What do they really think when I say God? Big question to me now. Wasn't a big question a few years ago. You just assume if they've been raised in a Christian family, they will think this about it. But I'm not so sure. That's no accusation against anybody. I'm just saying I don't know. Because you can't help being in contact with that world, and that world is not going to take you towards the even the basics concerning God anymore. It's taking you towards a whole mystical world. And if you begin to buy that, your concept of God is very strange. And of course, this also comes out in other ways. I won't go into a lot of that, but I just have to admit that in the last few years, I have been presented with a lot of people or come in contact with a lot of people who seem to be seeking God, who suddenly take actions which are just, you spin out. How could it be your conscience isn't bothered by that, but their conscience are not bothered by that? And I'm not talking about anything subtle. I'm talking about issues of morality. I'm talking about right and wrong on real fundamental levels, like stealing. You say, well, how could you have that? And I believe this, that fundamentally, people have lost track of Christianity. They got bits and pieces, and we've lost track of what the overall is. I think it's coming out in a lot of other areas. I just believe this. I believe a lot of people's biblical interpretation is based on, I'm like, how can you possibly interpret that when you think about what the Bible teaches about God? If that's the only verse you had, I guess you could go that way, but we have a whole Bible that tells you it's not, you're going the wrong direction. It can't possibly be so if you read Genesis. But then when was the last time you read Genesis? When was the last time you read in any detail Isaiah? You want to get a good concept of God, you go through Isaiah. There's a tremendous concept of God, but how many people read it? One, I think one of the problems with the real big emphasis in our own day of expository preaching, you ever think about trying to expound Isaiah? Nobody's going to take it on. I'll just tell you that right now. They won't do it. You know why they won't do it? First of all, it's 66 chapters long, and that's the rest of your life if you're going to expound it verse by verse. And the second thing is there's some difficulties. It's not easy to go through. And so consequently, Genesis and Old Testament passages which form the foundation and tell you what kind of a God we're dealing with don't get dealt with so too often. I believe that one of our problems is we've been in the New Testament without the Old Testament, and we pin the New Testament to a God we created in our own minds. It's not the God of the Bible, and then we try to interpret the passage in terms of a God we created. But of course, that's, you know, it may not be so of you, and I'm not, again, here to accuse. I'm just here concerned because it's part of my responsibility and it's part of what I know I will give account for when I stand before the Lord. I'll give account for what I said. And not just, the question is, I'm speaking to a particular group of people. And if I speak to a group of people that existed 30 years ago instead of the group of people that happens to be today, I have not preached the gospel. If I don't explain to you what I'm saying, then it's not really preaching, right? Any more than I preached to that girl, told her the truth concerning the gospel, but she doesn't hear me. Because her concept of God was completely different than my concept of God. Therefore, her concept of sin was completely different, and therefore, her concept of atonement was completely different. And we talked all day about God, sin, and atonement, and never communicated on it. Because, it took me all day to figure out that the same way. She's not saying what I'm saying. We're not talking about the same thing. Sin's not serious to her. Atonement isn't complete to her. All right? Now, what I come to that? Well, we need to know God. And I want to think a long time about this, and we need to know a few other things, too. And I want to be real simplistic. And I realize that this has been a burden for a long time in my heart. That what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks seems real simplistic. I don't think it's all that simplistic. But I know there's a lot of little children here. And I want to know that those little children understand what I believe concerning God. There come a lot of people here. I don't know all of what your background is. And like I said, I have been surprised too many times in the last few years by the concepts that suddenly arise out of people that I thought, well, how in the world do you? And you realize if that's what you've been thinking all along concerning God, it's no wonder that what I'm saying doesn't make too much sense to you, or that you have the problems you do in applying it in your practical experience. So I know that what's coming is very simplistic, but on the other hand, it's a changing world. It's just a changing world. And if you get nothing else out of it, you say, well, I know all this, I've known it all along. I just want to remind you this, it gives you a chance to review it real clear, because the guy sitting beside you at work probably doesn't know this. And if you're going to talk to him about God, you've got to do more than say God, because that applies to a whole lot of things anymore. He could be Muslim. He could be Hindu. I mean, there's all kinds of things he could be and still look like he's not. See, you know that we all know that there are those that are changing in there. Freaky side of society. I don't find it humorous. I saw a girl yesterday. I was driving by. I was driving down the road. She was at a veterinarian's office. She was bringing her dog out. And she could have caused an accident. The girl had pink hair. She had a powdered white face. She had black lips. And I almost cried. I thought, where must she live? Must it be like for that girl? I mean, you go, why would a person do this? But that's the side that screams at you, and you know that there's something wrong with that. That the person has some kind of a problem. That's my own assessment, but there's something wrong here. She looked like she was in real trouble. It's really freaky in, but the problem I'm concerned about is the guy that sits beside you. It looks just like the person that was there 30 years ago. Looks just as normal as it can be. Except he has a spirit guide. New age. Except that he's Muslim, except that he's Hindu, except that he's into Eastern culture, he's into Eastern religion. That's who's going to be beside you. That's the changing nature of this culture. We see all the time these reports that so many people are Christian and born again, but all I can say is, what do they think? On what basis are they making that assessment? What does that mean to them? Don't be deceived too much by that. There's a big world. Again, I want to say, back to Rachel's experience. These kids hadn't even read. They didn't know. Tell us what it says about this. You tell us. You've read it. That's really quite something. Like I said, when I went to school, everybody would have told you what they thought about it, because everybody's read it and they all had an opinion. The day's gone. New day. We have to meet those people out there in that particular moment. So if you don't get it for yourself, think about it, because you've got to be ready to speak to those individuals. Now, I want to note that the only way, again, this is real fundamental, but particularly for young people are listening, and I want you to be real clear about this, because it's not clear to people out there. The only way you can know what God is like is by the revelation of the Word of God. That is fundamental to what we believe. That is fundamental. You have to be real clear about that. You don't get God any other way. There are three reasons why the Bible says that's not possible. It's putting together a lot, but it doesn't say it in ABC, but you come out of it. There are three problems that make it impossible to know God without His revelation to us. And the first of those, we've got to go this rather quickly, but let's get them real clear. The first of them is that God is the invisible God. You can't see Him, and you won't see Him, until you're out of this life. If you even take all the biblical records of God appearing to men, apart from incarnation in Jesus Christ, apart from that, you'll find out that over the course of the thousands of years of history, it almost never happens. I mean, you might think what happens a lot in the Bible, but if you add up how many years there are and how many times God appears to men, it is a very uncommon event, and for peculiar purposes, you are not going to meet God out there. That's an important thing because there's a lot of people out there who will tell you they have seen God, and I'd say right now you can discount that. Just discount it. You want to know God, just discount that. And I'll say that also that there is a pull in your heart to have that because there's a basic frustration in the heart of man because in one sense he wants to know God. In one sense, he does. We'll see that that's limited. But in one sense, he wants a God because it's so the world is so uncertain. You want something you can lean on. This world's a crazy place, and death is a real experience, and it's an uncertain world. And people, atheism is almost untenable to men. Atheism is almost untenable. There are very few atheists on the face of the earth. That is somebody who actually believes that there is nothing above natural law. Because there's something in your heart that says that can't be so. Because there is a sense of right and wrong in human hearts that will not allow for no God at all. Something has to be out there that makes sense to it. God has placed eternity in the hearts of men, and they can't live completely without Him. They just can't do it. They can try, but again, all you have to do to demonstrate that is to, it's a moral problem. If there's no God, there's nothing above man, then I can do what I want and you can do what you want and nobody can say wrong. The words right and wrong have to drop out because right and wrong means something bigger than both of us that applies to us. And men can't live like that. They know that there's a right and a wrong. If there's a right and a wrong, it has to come from something bigger, and as soon as you say that, you're going to move to a God. That's just the way men are. So men want a God, but they want a God they can see. That's why in your heart, when you hear that somebody had a vision of God, you want to find out what they saw, right? Why? It's a natural problem with man because you want to be able to grab him. And you can, but you can't do it by seeing him. Just know that he's invisible. Can't see him. You won't see him. Scripture has no indication that there's much chance that you're ever going to see him. In fact, I'd say none. That's close enough to none to be none. And again, in the day of mysticism, in a day of occult, there's a lot of records. Forget them. Bible's there. First thing is God's invisible. Being invisible, we can't see Him, but we can only see the effects of what He's done. That's what the Bible teaches. We can see the effects of what He is. Now, this is without revelation. This is why you can't make it without revelation. If you don't go to the revelation that God gave in His Word, all you can see of the God who is there, in whom we live and move and have our being, we are like that every day. You live and move and have your being in Him. He's right there. He's right here. Can't see Him. But what can we see? We can see the effects of what He does. That's all that you see. Now, the second problem is this. If He were the only invisible being acting, then all we do is look at the effects, find out what He's like. But that is not so. God is not the only active invisible being. There's another one called the devil. That's the source of it. He's also active. He's also invisible. Now, if you want to understand what I'm talking about here, how can we be sure what takes place there? It's real simple. Everybody's been through this. If you had a brother or a sister, I don't think there's one human being had a brother or sister that went through life and didn't have this. Remember the parade where the broken glass, the broken window, the stolen cookie, you name it, whatever it is, has been discovered by the powers that be, the parents. All they have is the record. There is the smashed glass on the floor. They did not hear the sound thereof. All right, so here it comes. And then they're disturbed. And then the parade takes place. All right, front and center, everybody, you line up, and you all line up there and say, who did it? You know, who did it? Why? Because the evidence is there, but nobody saw it happen. Parents are not omniscient. They don't intuitively know who did it. And the fact of that broken glass does not tell you one thing about how it happened or why it happened. That broken glass could be there. Let's make it something important. Let's make it a vase. Let's make it a bowl, something that's important. It could be there because a child became angry at their parents and decided to hurt them and smash that bowl, right? That's a possibility. True? Maybe you don't think that's a possibility, but it's a possibility. I've seen children who took vengeful actions against them. It's a terrible thing to do. God will judge it, but it happens. On the other hand, that bowl could be broken because a little child decided he was going to make his mother breakfast to try to please her. to try to do something, and he mishandled the bowl and it went to the floor, and he's out of here because he's scared to death because he knows it's mom's favorite bowl. True enough? What does the mother have? She has the evidence of the broken bowl. That's all she has. And unless somebody says, "I broke it," she can't possibly know either who broke it or why it's broken. See, that's the way the world is. You can look out and see what's happening in the world, but God's out there acting. The devil's out there acting. It's too confusing. All you can see is the evidence. You can't see the person's acting. And if you try to guess, you're going to guess wrong too many times. And you know what it's like. I know what it's like. Maybe you don't know what it's like. I can't imagine you not. Of being in the place where you got accused of what somebody else did. Mom took a guess, and you were the most likely candidate. And all your protests don't convince her that you weren't the culprit. I've been there. I've been on the other side, too. I was not a good boy all the time. I didn't fess up to much. You had to pin me. The fact of the matter was, there were times when I left the guilt with somebody else. I don't know if you've ever done that. But it's happened both ways in almost every home that's ever existed. Somebody decided not to fess up. And they left guilt, whether it caused punishment or not, with somebody else. I've been both on both sides of that little game. So it's not always correct, the conclusions. Now, that's the second reason we can't do it, but there's a third reason. This gets more insidious. The fact is, the Bible teaches you that by nature, you don't like God. That's the last part. It's in your nature. You don't like God. Not the true and living God. You have something against Him from the day you were born. Nobody taught you to be like that. It's part of your being. Which means that when you look at the evidence, you are internally biased against it. Now, what does that mean? Well, one of the things that I learned when I was a little boy, I learned it real soon. Again, I'm giving away everything here. But everybody knows this. This is humankind. I'm talking to you. You know, I know what everybody else does too. I heard a man who expressed it one time in this way. He said, I didn't learn it from this, but it summed up the way I used to live. Get yourself a reputation for getting up early, and you can sleep till noon. What's that mean? If you get enough reputation that you're this kind of a person, when you act differently, people call it out of character. They'll give you the benefit of the doubt. I learned that in school. You can call it brown nosing, you can call it whatever you want. It meant that I wanted certain things in school. It was very selfish, I admit that. But I was going to give every impression that this is the way I was, that's a fact. I worked very hard at that, so that whenever there was a debate, I'd get the benefit of the doubt. And I used it a lot. I would use that. I would hedge. But I knew people, if they regard you as honest, even though it looks dishonest, they don't give you the credit for it. But it can go the other way. And this is where the sad part comes in. You know that it happens. They were the kid in school that had the reputation for being bad. Kid in the family has a reputation for being the one that broke it. So that when you get in the lineup, that kid knows that unless somebody confesses, I will be paddled. Because it's already a foregone conclusion that I broke it. Because I am the breaker of things. All right? I am the mischief maker. I am the one who is going to get it all falling on my head. We call it prejudice. It happens all the time in societies. They prejudice against someone. So when anything goes wrong, you pick on them. It's their fault. They're the first person you look to place blame when something isn't what it ought to be. Now here's the sad part. The human heart is such that under pressure, we always place the blame on God. It's the nature of the human heart. Now, if you don't believe it biblically, all you have to do, that's a point you can find out from society. We've been through that before, but just ask yourself the question, what is the percentage in your heart before you were converted of thankfulness to God for all His blessings and accusing God for the things that happened to you? And again, anybody that's been around very long knows that. Go to pastor. Again, I know that when you're converted, something happens and makes you thankful. And so in a sense, I have to say that a converted man, he's biased a certain way. So if you look around and say, well, I think there's a lot of thankful people around me. Well, if you see a lot of thankful people around you, you've got a lot of converted people around you because the nature of the human heart isn't very thankful. Romans chapter 1 tells you that. The nature of the human heart is to go the other direction. Why? Because in this invisible fight, the pride of the human heart tends to take all credit for that which goes right. The reason my business succeeded was because I made wise choices. I was diligent. I picked the right people to go with me. And when something goes wrong, why did God let it happen? You're going to hear a lot more about God when things are going wrong than when things are going right, correct? Why would God let this happen? When I'm well, it's because I exercise well and I watch my diet and anyway, all the things you do. When people get sick, why would God let this happen to me? And it just, you know it, I don't have to go any farther than that. You already know that the percentage of people who will sit down and say, I've been blessed. God has done wonderful things for me. Aside from those that have been born again of the Spirit of God, they happen. I'm not saying it's unheard of. I'm not saying that. There are thankful people out there. I've met them who don't know God. I know that. Not very many. But if you put the percentage, it starts going up like that. You stack the amount of thankfulness to God against the accusation, you see all kinds of problems. Why? Because it's in the human heart. It's in the human heart. We really don't like God. Therefore, when you look at the evidence, and a lot of it isn't God, your tendency is not to say the devil did it. Your tendency is to say God messed up here. Now, you wouldn't say it out loud if you've been raised in the right home, but you'll say it in your emotions. You'll say it with your actions. That's human heart. Now, that's why, again, I want to say that the only way we can know is to go back to what this Bible says. It is the only way to know. You can go down to that bookstore and pick up all those books of people who suggest they know what God's all about, and they don't know. You want to know? It's right here. Now, the good news is the other side of it. The God who's out there realizes how much you're biased against him. And despite all that, he has sought us. One of the most miraculous and wonderful facts of the Scriptures is that here's mankind. There's none that's righteous, no, not one. There is none that seek after God. And you can go on down in Romans chapter 3 with what it has to say as it quotes the Old Testament concerning the nature of the heart of man and what he's done. But God sought them. God has a tremendous desire to be known as he is. And when he's known as he is, it is endless blessing. I'll say that. I don't know what you're aiming at in life, from the oldest to the youngest of us. But if you want to be blessed, know God. That's what you need to know. This is what the Scripture says. Know God, and you'll be blessed. May not be wealthy, but you'll be blessed. You aim at anything else, I don't care how noble it might seem, you're going to miss it because you were made for God. You're biased against him, but you were made for him. That's all future to go through. But the point is this, that there's a God who wants you to know him. Gone to great extent. That's why there is a Bible. Not because we ask for it, but because he wants to be known. He wants to be known. And that's why there's a New Testament in the Bible, because in order to reverse, to counteract, to deal with that terrible problem of a human heart that doesn't want to know what it needs to know to really experience what it was created to experience, there's a gospel message. Now, we're going to be thinking again over the next few weeks about God himself and what he's like, what he's really like, what the Bible says. But it's not just to recount theology, because that's the God who's out there. Because he wants every heart in this room to have an exact knowledge of who he is. There's no reason out there. But you've got to go to the right source. And you won't find it on the television. And you won't find it in those books. And you won't find it in all the entertainment and all the rest of it. You're going to have to go to the source, the one who wants you to know. And there you can find it. And we're going to be thinking about that. So trust that in the midst of it all, that he will, not only for those that are older, but again, I want to pray, or I am praying for every one of those. Young people, you're shaping your concepts. And everything about you is going to be based on that. Finally, it's going to be based on, and as Tozer said, it's what you think about God that shapes everything else. It shapes everything else about you. So we could go to those people who have the problem with moral decision. You can put in a standard up and say, this is wrong. But I'll say, unless you get back to who God is behind that, this becomes nothing more than a law that you try to hold them to, and it doesn't work. You want them to change? You have to go change way back here. That's where Paul went with the Athenians. If you're going to really change them, he's got to go back right to the beginning. Change what they think and then go into the details. So let's trust the Lord to meet us as we do and to bring us into an understanding of it. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks that you have sought us. We You sought us through your word, and you've sought us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can thank you because of that. We can seek God, and we ask you to give us understanding of what it means to seek God and the boundaries in which we must seek God and the ways in which it must be done and who it is that we seek. So, Father, we come and ask you, open up our heart. We pray for every individual here in a particular need. We have no idea what influences have come into our minds and hearts, what meditations have led us astray, what circumstances of life have malformed that true knowledge of God. We come and ask you, speak by your Spirit, teach us your will and your way. Give us grace to follow after you, and we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.